12 Reasons Why You Should Investigate the Church of Christ by Ronnie F. Wade. Reason number 10, because of its opposition to innovations in worship. It will be impossible for us to notice all the innovations that have marred the worship of the Lord's church. For that reason, we have selected three items of worship and shall notice some of the innovations that have destroyed their original beauty. They are music in the church, the Lord's Supper, and the teaching of the Word. In John the 4th chapter, verse 24, Jesus said the following, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." All acceptable worship must come from a pure heart, whose motives are just and true. And all acceptable worship must be offered according to the truth of God's Word. A failure to observe either renders the worship vain and ineffective. Music in the church. A careful survey of the New Testament will reveal that only vocal music was used by early Christians in praising God. Such scriptures as the following bear this out. 1 Corinthians the 14th chapter verse 15, "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." In Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Also read Hebrews the 2nd chapter verse 12, Romans 15 verse 9, Acts the 16th chapter verse 25, Mark 14 verse 26, and Matthew 26 verse 30. Well, whence came the instrumental music? The answer to that may be found in any good encyclopedia. The Roman Catholics were the first to introduce the use of the organ into the worship of any body of people claiming to be Christian. This was 670 years after Christ. It was introduced by Pope Vitalian I. When it threatened to cause division in the Roman Catholic Church, it was removed to preserve unity. However, some 800 years after Christ, the organ was reintroduced into the Roman Church. The Greek Church, however, rejected it. The American Encyclopedia, Volume 12, page 688. The Lord's Supper. The simple primitive account of the Lord's Supper may be found in any of the following scriptures: Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, Mark the 14th chapter, verses 22 through 25, Luke the 22nd chapter, verses 19 and 20, and 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, verses 23 through 29. We do not have the space to read all of them here, but we'll give Matthew 26, verse 26 through 29. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" This gives the account of the institution of the supper by Matthew. From this we see, number one, Jesus took bread. Two, he blessed it and brake it. Three, gave it to the disciples and they ate. Number four, he took a cup. Five, gave thanks for it. Six, after drinking, gave it to the disciples, and seven, they all drank from it. But today, we see a change in this pattern. Instead of each member of the congregation drinking from the same cup, individual cups are used. Whence came these? Again, we must go to history for our quote. Until the end of the 19th century, the chalice or cup was used in the distribution of the wine at the Lord's Supper. At that time, more attention began to be paid to hygiene, and the use of the common cup began to be unpopular with the communicants. Reverend J.G. Thomas, who was both a minister and a physician, was the originator of the idea of individual cups. From his medical practice, he learned the uncleanness and danger of the common cup and felt that the Lord's Supper could be made more attractive and beautiful by the use of individual cups. His first patent was granted in March 1894. The first individual cup service was held in Little Putnam County Church in Ohio. From Sacrament of the Lord's Supper by Thomas H. Warner. So there is the authority for individual cups. This is where they originated, in Ohio, not in Jerusalem. by a doctor, not by the Savior. The use of one cup as opposed to more than one is taught in the Scriptures by example, command, and necessary inference. The following facts should abundantly prove this. 1. Christ took one cup, Mark 14, verse 23. 2. He gave thanks for one cup, Matthew 26, verse 27. 3. Jesus gave one cup to his disciples, Matthew 26, verse 27. 4. The contents in the one cup was fruit of the vine, Mark 14, verse 25. 5. Jesus called the contents of the one cup his blood, Mark 14, verse 24. 6. Jesus commanded his assembled disciples to drink of one cup, Matthew 26, verse 27. 7. The disciples obeyed and all drank of one cup, Mark 14, verse 23. 8. Then we read, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. 9. The communicants of an assembly are admonished to drink of one cup, 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, verse 28. Observe also the one bread in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." May God help us to restore the primitive beauty of the Lord's Supper by avoiding all human innovations. The teaching of the Word. How did the New Testament church teach the Word of God? Was it in an undivided assembly or in segregated classes? Did men only do the public teaching, or did men and women teach in the church? The answer to these questions are basic and important. Because of a misunderstanding of them, innovations have again entered the church. The pattern of public teaching in the New Testament scriptures is very plain. Always one man speaking at a time to one audience. This was the practice of Jesus while he was in the world, and it later became the practice of the church. The following passages show this. 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, verse 20. "When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." This passage shows that it was the practice of the church to come together in one place. They evidently did not segregate themselves into Bible classes or Sunday school classes as many do today. Also, 1 Corinthians the 14th chapter, verse 23, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say, ye are mad?" Again, we see the contemplated practice of assembling in one place. Suffice it to say, not one case of the church dividing into classes for the purpose of teaching can be cited in the entire New Testament. Can you find one? What about women teachers? Let us go to the Bible for the answer. In 1 Corinthians the 14th chapter, verses 34 and 35, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now someone is ready to say, "But that only applies to the wives of prophets." Well, suppose it does. Why must the wives of the prophets remain silent? Here is the answer. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Any woman, be she wife of a prophet or not. Again, in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verses 11 and 12, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Why? For Adam was first formed, then Eve. But we ask, whence came these Bible classes or Sunday schools? The answer? From man, where all innovations originate. Robert Raikes is given credit for being the founder of modern Sunday schools by many. The date was November 3rd, 1783, in England. You know as well as I do that 1783 is a long time after 30 or 33 AD, and England is a long way from Jerusalem. Notice the following chart. Instrumental music introduced into worship, 658 to 666 AD. Individual cups originated, March 1894. Modern Sunday school, 1783. I ask you, can any of the above three lay any claim to Bible authority when they originated so recently? Are they not all innovations? Certainly so. To reject one and accept the others is a mistake. If we are going to oppose innovations, we must oppose them all. There is no middle ground. Will you not resolve today to return to the old paths and walk therein? Give up those things borrowed from sectarianism and return to a thus saith the Lord. Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent. Call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. In Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul wrote that many Jews have a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge of God's truth. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness in going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. While it's good that we have a religious zeal, yet let us make sure we are doing God's righteousness, not our own, as Israel was doing. And let us make sure that we are walking in God's liberty, not our own, as Israel was doing. 12 Reasons Why You Should Investigate the Church of Christ by Ronnie F. Wade. Reason number 11, because it opposes innovations in organization. As in other areas, innovations have crept into the organization of the New Testament church. In fact, it seems that it was in this area that innovations first made their entrance into the sacred body. We read in Acts the 20th chapter, verses 28 through 30, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." The Apostle Paul is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He tells them that from among themselves men would arise and draw away disciples. This was done. In fact, Paul later stated in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." Through the organizational makeup of the Lord's body, Satan found a way to destroy that which was good, and it eventually led to the Dark Ages. What type of organization did the church have? Where were its headquarters, and who ruled it? All of these questions are important and demand an answer. First of all, we must remember that Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 22 and 23, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Again in Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Since Christ is the head, and he is in heaven, the church has no earthly headquarters. If it did, that would be proof that it was being governed by human beings and not God. Thus, any other organizational makeup that the church might have must be in harmony with the teachings of the Scriptures and the head, Christ. It might be well to point out that presently there is no such organization as is common to human denominations known in the Bible. No boards, directors, superintendents, etc., etc. The papal system is also unscriptural. There is no authority for a universal, earthly head of the church. This entire system came about by a misuse of power and a misinterpretation of the Scriptures. In New Testament times, each congregation was an independent group. They had their own elders and deacons. They exercised no authority over other congregations, nor were they engaged in unscriptural cooperative efforts. This is what is known as congregational autonomy, meaning that each church was a unit within itself. This is the way it should be today, but alas, innovations. Just how long this continued, we don't know. We do know that soon after Paul had the conversation with the Ephesian elders, the trend away from things scriptural started. The churches formed organizations, grouped themselves together. For example, the elders of one church would get together with the elders of another church, etc., until many churches were represented. Men were chosen out of the group to represent them at even larger meetings with other groups until this process built and built. Finally, the end was the election of one man to become the universal bishop over the entire church. He was called the Pope. Now, granted, this did not happen overnight. In fact, it took years and years, even for the first few steps to take place. But in time, the gigantic monster of anti-scriptural organization reared its ugly head. That which had begun so successfully was at least for the present destroyed or greatly hampered. Today, religious organizations are built largely upon the likes and dislikes of man. The main object is get the job done. The how isn't even taken into consideration. That is, with reference to its being scriptural. What we need now is for the church to return to its original plan of organization, each church a unit with its elders and deacons. In Philippians, the first chapter, verse 1, it reads, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons." The bishops were originally the principal officers in the local church along with the deacons. The title elder or presbyter applied to the same person. Elder referred to his maturity and dignity, while bishop referred to his work of superintendence or overseer. The title deacon primarily denotes a servant or helper. Let us notice the qualifications of these men called bishops and deacons. In 1 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 1 through 13, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in faith which is in Christ Jesus." Again, we find these instructions in Titus, the first chapter, verses 6 through 9. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So gives the qualifications of the men who are to exercise the oversight of the local church along with their helpers. But what about a church that has no elders or deacons? What prevails here? The answer to this question is seen in Paul's instructions to Titus, a preacher or evangelist. Notice chapter 1 and 5. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." It was the job of the preacher or evangelist to set in order the congregations so that they could stand on their own feet, so to speak. In a very simple manner, this sets forth the organization of the Lord's church. Christ is head. Each congregation is a self-governing unit with its elders and deacons. The evangelist who preaches the gospel and plants congregations is authorized to set them in order or bring them to a state of maturity where they can carry on themselves. Note, for convenience, we have outlined the qualifications of elders and deacons for you on the following chart. Elders, 1, must desire office. 2, without reproach or blameless. 3, the husband of one wife. 4, temperate. 5. Sober-minded. 6. Orderly. 7. Given to hospitality. 8. Apt to teach. 9. Not given to wine. 10. No striker or nonviolent. 11. Gentle. 12. Rules his own house well, having faithful children. 13. Have good testimony of outsiders. 14. Lover of good. 15. Holy. 16. Just. 17. Not contentious. 18. No lover of money. 19. Not a novice. 20. Not self-willed. 21. Not soon angry. For deacons, number 1. Grave. 2. Blameless. 3. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. 4. Proved. 5. Not double-tongued. 6. Not given to much wine. 7. Not greedy of filthy lucre. 8. Husband of one wife. 9. Rule children and own house well. 10. His wife must not be a slanderer, but grave, temperate, and faithful in all things.